So I know most of you know we concluded the book of Acts last week. We're going to begin our journey now in our new study. And I know that many of you have been asking about this for some time. But you have to understand, I've never been one to just want to just get out there and just start talking a bunch of prophecy stuff for the sake of the prophecy. It's not about prophecy to me. It's about the Word of God. And it's about the truth that it communicates to us. And so as I shared a little bit last week, we touched on this. We're going to go into Revelation. Now, I've taught this actually several times throughout my ministry years. But because of the stuff that I'm learning now, learning the different languages and stuff, what's happening is I've come to recognize a whole different approach to coming to a book like Revelation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a journey through it, but I think it's going to be unlike anything that any of us, including myself, have ever done, because we're going to let what I already said happen. We're going to let God's word speak for itself. Where there's opinions, I'm going to try to make sure that this is, you know, that I'm making it clear that this is opinion and whatever, but we're going to let God's word set the course and determine our actions. So it'll be unlike most of the studies that we do where we're going to be going literally chapter by chapter, verse by verse, okay? And the reasons I'll explain here in the morning, I'm going to sort of lay out our course here this morning and actually chart it, and then you'll see where we're going to head on from there. But I just wanted to come at it from this different perspective, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this. So what's the motive for the study in the book of Revelation? You need to understand, because I know many of you have said, oh, this is a perfect time to do this study. Well, that's not why I'm doing the study. I don't want to disappoint anyone. That's not why. I'm not doing it because of the signs of the times. I'm doing it because it's where I believe God has led us to. So we're not going to do this based on newspaper exegesis, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that's AF there. So anytime you hear F, AF, I'm not going to continue to pronounce the guy's name because it's huge. But we're going to follow a logical sequence, or logical progression, sorry, of the scripture. That's why we're in this book. Now, for those of you that have been here for a long time, you'll remember that we started long ago in the Gospel of Luke. And that was about, that was in 2011, I want to say, somewhere around there. And then what happened was I went from Luke, of course, into the book of Acts, and now we're going this. That was on my heart that far ago. So you need to understand that. How this all took place was, back then, we were still over next to Uncle Buck's. I think many of you remember that. And we had Richard Hill, who pastors Messianic Congregation in Las Vegas, who has come out and shared with the church a couple of times. And he came out, and it was actually, he came out to do a Passover Seder for us. And he brought some books along with him. And we were, you know, doing all of the really cool stuff. And as I was looking at the books, he had this book by this author that I had never even heard of, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he says to me, and it's a very thick book, and he said, have you ever read any of Fruchtenbaum's stuff? And I'm like, dude, I ain't never even heard of him. I'm not even sure I could pronounce that name without drooling. So basically, he said, well, look, you need to read this book, and it's called The Footsteps of Messiah. And I was, wow. That's fascinating. That sounded really cool. So I quickly kind of read through the purpose of the book and stuff. And I was like, oh, yeah, I got to get this book. So anyway, the long and the short of it is he ended up just giving it to me as a gift. And I've had that book, as many of you know, because it has passed hands through many of you guys in the church. We've even ordered some for some folks that wanted them because it's just amazing the approach he takes. He is a full-on Messianic Jew. He is growing all the time. He's now known as probably the main authority within Messianic Judaism, and just simply by the way that he teaches, because he does nothing except with the scripture. And that's the one thing I like about him. He does bring in some of his opinions. He lets you know when that happens. And in all honesty, I'm not sure I agree with all of his opinions, but when he's on the scripture, he's on it. So this is what sort of led to that. And what happened was, when Richard Hill gave me that book, I said, oh, this is really going to help. I said, because I really feel, now remember, this is 2011. I told Richard Hill, I said, I really feel that God wants me to begin teaching in the Gospel of Luke, and then go into the book of Acts, and then on into Revelation. And Richard, as he's holding onto the bookstand, he looks in my eyes and he said, how old are you? He said, I'm not sure you're going to be able to finish that in a lifetime. And he was right. I wasn't sure that I would be able to. So my point is, I'm not coming to Revelation because of what's happening in the world today. We already know what's going to happen in the world today. Not only what's happening now, what's going to happen in the future, because Scripture's already told us. So I'm not about, oh, there's something that happened on the news, so I got to get up and share about it. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to teach the Word of God because that's what He's called me to do. End of story. Now, it just so happens that we're finding ourselves at this position at this particular time, and I do not believe that it's a mistake. So here's what we've done. So way back in 2011, when I charted this course, on my heart was in the Gospel of Luke. Did you remember the title we were talking about, the Son of Man, right? The whole thing with Jesus. Because for me, Luke's Gospel, as well as all the Gospel, but because we're focused on Luke's Gospel there, this was the incarnation of the Gospel. Now remember, Gospel is good news, and the good news is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of Luke, we looked at the incarnation of the good news in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we took that time to understand Him. But then we went into the book of Acts. And again, remember, it was about the resurrection. It was the message of God. And so in Acts, what the ultimate desire was, having finished Luke and concluding both books, by the way, written by Luke himself. In the book of Acts, we saw not only the foundation for the gospel, which is, of course, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, but the proclamation of the gospel in the sense that it is of the resurrection. That's why we went into the Gospel of Luke. This began, you know, whatever, 5 years ago now, I guess it is, or whatever it is. Okay? And then lastly, we're going to now turn our attention into the book of Revelation, and we're going to find that the book of Revelation is the culmination of the gospel, okay? Because it ultimately is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not about America and what happens to America in the last days. It's not even about Israel. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He is doing as the Redeemer of mankind and ultimately the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is the motive behind doing all of this, okay? The method that we're going to follow, and this is where it's going to get a bit strange considering the way typically I teach and most Calvary guys teach. We're going to be moving all around. Now, for those of you that have been with us for some time, you know that we oftentimes have classes available during the week. And one of the biggies as we've moved through different things has been inductive Bible study, or IBS. And the reason that we want to do that and the reason we give that class is because we want to make sure that us as a fellowship, now this applies, this by the way is very effective all over the world, but that when you come to the Scripture, you don't get to come to the Scripture and bring your opinion to it. The Scripture could care less about our opinions. It could care less about our interpretations. And whether we believe it or whether we reject it is irrelevant. It doesn't care because it's truth. All right. So when we look at inductive Bible study, that means we're studying the Scripture from within the Scripture. And we do this, the three parts. Anybody remember what's the first? Observation. You take the time to look at the passage, whatever passage you read. If you're doing a chapter, if you're doing a couple of verses, and it doesn't matter whether you're doing it for personal time, devotional time, whether you're teaching a small class, a large class, or standing in front of a congregation. Either way, these principles apply because they're the principles of interpretation. Right? This is what the church would avoid a lot if everybody would practice this. So you observe the passage. You ask the questions. Who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking about? What? You know, we're not going to go through the whole thing. The what's, the when's, the where's, the why's, the how's. Right? And that's what you do. And you write all that down. And then you move from observation to interpretation. Now you go and find the answers to all of that stuff that you just wrote down in observation. Right? And then the last part of that is application. It's not going to do us any good to observe and to interpret what God's Word is saying if we don't apply it to our lives. It's just going to all get stuck up here, and we're going to be walking around with these massive fat heads and living lives that are contrary to the Word of God. So this is where application, that's the process. In the process of interpretation, once you do the observation, there's what we call the golden rule. And this is the rule that we will follow. Okay? And it is that Scripture, did you catch that? Not this pastor, not this author, not this guy, not that guy. Scripture interprets Scripture, period. I don't care if it's Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It doesn't matter to me, with even Chuck Smith. And he trust me, he would love me for saying that. Okay? We're not going to look to any person. We're going to let the Scripture speak to us concerning it. Now, one of the things that you find is that oftentimes when you people that apply this, especially in roles of teachers, they'll apply that Scripture, interpreting Scripture to non-prophetic works. They don't have no problem with that. But when it comes to prophecy, for some unknown reason, probably just because it is prophecy, all of a sudden they want to bring interpretation, they want to bring opinions to it. Well, the same rules apply, whether it's a prophetic passage or whether it's a non-prophetic passage. The Scripture, as I've already said, could care less about you, what you and I think, or anyone else for that matter. Period. End of story. So that's really significant. So we're going to apply the same rule of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, to the book of Revelation. So when we start talking about eschatology, the study of the last days, a big fancy word, right? That's that you can remember that for your next, you know, bunko session. No, you don't do words in bunko. But anyway, that's all that it means. When you hear eschatology, ooh, it sounds all theological. It just means studying the last days. Okay? So even our eschatology is defined by what? The Scripture. Not because we listen to this guy or that guy or some other guy. No. It's interpreted by the Scripture. That's how it works. So that's what we're going to do. The second thing we're going to do, or the second class that we always give based on this concept, and there again, what I'm trying to show you here is there's a method to the madness. We're not just throwing out classes here just for the sake of having a class. There's a purpose. Okay? Inductive Bible study. Learn how to study the Scripture for yourself. Don't depend on me. I'm nuttier than you are. So learn how to study it yourself. But this is also another class, the whole of the book. Why do we do something like the whole of the book? So that we can see Jesus from the front to the back, from Genesis to Revelation. You guessed it. That's the purpose of the whole of the book. That's why it works well here, but in particular in third world settings. It's why I teach this to the pastors and leaders in the church in Mozambique and in Belize. And on all these other places. That's why we do this. Notice the whole of the book, in case you're wondering, the book is the Bible, not some author's rendering of the Bible. It's a study of the book, the Bible. In the whole of the book, Jesus said, it is written of me. So we're going to study him from his book that tells us about him. So that was the purpose for that class. Whoops, I'm not clicking here. And then for those of you that know, we've done studies in the book of Romans. We've done studies in the book of Genesis. Besides our typical Wednesday night study, by the way, we're getting ready to go into Exodus, which is going to be amazing. And since we're in Revelation, trust me, there's no cooler book to be in other than Genesis. When you're studying the book of Revelation, then believe it or not, the Exodus. Oh, why? Because the tabernacle is found there. When John is in heaven in the book of Revelation and he's looking around, what is it that he sees? The tabernacle. We're going to get into all that. So I don't want to, I could really go off on all that. But wait till we get that. That's just amazing. So no better place to be on a Wednesday night than Eli's Inn. Now, I could love to take credit for this and say we're just brilliant enough that we did all this so it just works out right. But that's not true. So that's what, but the whole point, Genesis, whatever studies it is, book studies wise, we looked at Hebrews, we've done Romans in our weekly classes, and the purpose of all of this is exactly what we've been saying. It's all about him. Okay? And then, of course, for those of you that know and have had a great time with this, we have spent classes a couple times, one time just sort of briefly, looking at the Hebrew language. And it isn't because it's just a really cool language. It's because it's a language that is unlike any other in this world, nor has there been any other equivalent to it. It is absolutely unique. And so we looked at it from that perspective, not just how cool it is to learn Hebrew, or at least to get to look at some of it, but to what it means, why it is significant. Okay? So we learned that, and you know, for those of you that were there, there's the pure language. Where do I get that from? I get it from God's Word. I just said we're not going to do anything outside of God's Word. Jesus spoke to John in the pure language, in the Hebrew language. You must understand that. You and I are going to study the book of Revelation in the English language as translated from the Greek language. But we know that John wrote Revelation as he was told to write it. Now, John's first language was what? Greek? No, it was Hebrew. Jesus would have spoken to John in Hebrew. John would have translated that into the Greek for the people that he was ministering to in that day. We know this because this is exactly what Paul taught us in the book of Acts. Remember when he was before the magistrates and they were holding him up and they were saying, "What is going on with this guy? Why are you Jews all up in an uproar about this?" And Paul finally says, "Listen, man, let me speak." And so he explains everything that's going on. And he said, "On that road to Damascus, when I was up there, suddenly the sound," and we've studied this and we don't want to break the time down there. And he said, "And I heard a voice." In what? The Hebrew language. Paul was a Jew. Jesus would speak to us in our native language. John's native language was not Greek. It was Hebrew. He's a Jew. Okay? So we're looking at, in English, a translation of a translation, the Greek, from what John would have written in the Hebrew. So we're going to have some fun looking at this, because if you really want to understand, as Missler says, the idioms that we're going to see that's going on in here, then you need to understand it from the perspective that John had and why he wrote it the way he did into the Greek language under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to spend some time looking at that stuff, and it's going to help us to see and get a much greater clarity. That passage that I told you, which I believe to be the Hebrew language, comes from God's Word. It is not made up. It is not just a really cool sounding title just so we can just sort of puff up Hebrew. God Himself said these words through the prophet Zephaniah, okay, in the third chapter. Notice the context of the pure language statement. "Therefore, wait for me," says who? Yahweh, the Lord. "Wait for me," says Yahweh, "until the day I rise up for plunder." Whoa. Has that day ever happened? No, it has not. Now, there's been wrath. He has dealt with the nations. But has he ever risen up personally and stepped back into the fray? No, he has not. But he's about to. So he's talking about where we're studying. "Until the day I rise up for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation." Why? Because they've rejected the Creator of all that is. Has this ever happened? No, it has not. All the nations, not a few, all of the nations I'm going to bring together. Okay? Oh, that's all of the peoples we're going to see as we move through this. Remember, God does not care about lines on a map, nor places like America or England or Germany. He cares about people and the descendants of those people. What would they be? Not our descendants. Oh, anyway, the people that came before us. There we go. You get it right? I should ask a college guy. He should know that word.
Ancestors.
There you go. Thank you. See how good he is? It's a good thing he's going to college. But that's what happens. And by the way, I didn't go to college, which is why I could not come up with that word. But that's what we're looking at here. So when God deals with things, he deals with the descendants of Noah, whether they're descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. He does not deal with America. So stop looking for America. You're not going to find it. He doesn't deal with it. He deals with the nation. Why does he deal with the nation of Israel? Because it was the name he gave Jacob and the descendants of Jacob. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So, "Until the day I rise up for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations," that is, the descendants, Shem, Ham, and Japheth of Noah, because that was after flood, right? "To gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Ever happened? Holy smokes, no, it ain't happened. Good thing, or we wouldn't be having church today. Okay? "For then," when? When all of this is happening, when it's starting to happen, when you start seeing me rise up to do all of this stuff, then I will restore to the peoples, plural, to all those nations that are gathered, I will give to the peoples a pure language. Well, all those people already have a language. Remember Babel? So what is he talking about? There's something that is unique to all the rest. I'm going to submit to you and later show you why I believe that to be the Hebrew language. In particular, ancient Hebrew. Not the Hebrew we see today. But we'll spend time when we get there for that. So I will restore the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord. If you're going to call on the purity of a God who is holy and righteous in and of himself, then he should probably give us a language that would equip it. Remember Isaiah? He had to have a coal touched to his lips, you see? So God is going to himself provide that. But notice it's during the time frame or set within the time frame. We are in those days. And I believe that's why many pastors and many people are really being drawn to this particular language. It doesn't mean you've got to read and write it. And I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm saying why all of a sudden is this important? Because let's not forget, you guys, that prior to 1917, this language, 1917, wasn't that long ago. Some of you were there. I won't say it, Bill. 1917, there was no Hebrew language. Do you understand that? It didn't exist. It was gone from the face of the earth. There has never been anything like that in the history of the world. How can that be? Well, God tells us how it can be. This is what I'm going to do. Okay? By the way, that's within the context of World War I. Keep that in mind. For then I will restore the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. There it is, a pure language. So when we get into this Hebrew stuff, I'm not going to try to dazzle you. Okay? It's going to be to show you. And I hope, like me and like others, that you're absolutely going to be blown away. And we're even going to look at one that takes us right back to Genesis 1:1. The very first four words of the scripture. In the beginning, God created. Four words in the English. Five in the Hebrew. Et is added on. Aleph Tav. Did you know that when Jesus, in our study in the Revelation, and we're going to get into this, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this now. When he said to John, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Remember what language is he speaking? Hebrew. He said, I am the Aleph and the Tav. I am Genesis 1:1. And what else that does, it's just mind-boggling. Okay? We're going to get into all that. So we're going to have some fun with that. We're going to look at scripture references from both the old and the new. We're going to be darting in and out of Revelation because I do not want to teach Revelation anymore like I've done in the past without bringing in why Revelation is there to begin with. I don't want to do it. I just have no desire for that. Okay? We are going to consider, and I know this is what's going to set some people back. Remember, I said last week, as I'll say again this week, and I'll keep reminding you through this. I have no desire to change your mind or your heart, but I do intend to challenge you. And there are some books which I call personally, others call them whatever they want to call them. I call them authorized texts, not canon, which means part of the scripture, but they are authorized because both these books, Enoch and Jasher, are quoted from in the Bible, in the canon of the scripture. In my opinion, that's what makes them authorized. The scripture uses them. Therefore, in my view, they are authorized. And we're going to look at some of them, and we're even going to talk about why they're not used today and the fear of them. Because if you've never read these books, whoa, I'm telling you, man, it'll blow your mind. But we're going to also understand the Lord's, now read that, the Lord's perspective of the world, not ours. I get all the time, many of you, many other people when I'm out and about, And they'll say, oh, well, you know, look at what's happening to the world. This is exactly what the scripture says. And these nations are part of the... And then all of a sudden, I said, dude, you can't do that. The scripture does not give us the right to start identifying who these nations are. Why? Because they keep stinking changing. Right? So you're looking at Persia for the people that were alive in 1935. They knew it as Persia. But for those that came after that, it's called Iran. There's no more Persia. So people today, most people, do not equate Iran with Persia. Did you understand that? And know that they speak a completely different language than any of the other Arabs because they're not Arab. They're not. They never were, nor will they ever be. But they're treated as so in our media because our media's got it together. Right? No. So Persia. I grew up. And even some of you can remember more examples of this. These are just ones I'm familiar with. I grew up and started to study prophecy when there was a Czechoslovakia. And there was a Yugoslavia. Do you remember those days? Where are they now? And I remember standing in the pulpit teaching. Well, we know that the EU, and just I'm using this example, I don't know that I said this, but so you'll get the idea. So we know that the members of, you know, the 10 nations of the, you know, in Revelation are going to be and include Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia. Boy, I couldn't have been further from the truth. So we're not going to look at what's happening in our world today and say, there, now it's all lined up. Because we can't do that. Because it may change tomorrow. With Brexit and all of this other stuff that's going on over there, that whole thing could come unglued over there any day. And there could be a complete restructuring that you and I never even imagined. So we got to stop doing this and start looking at the news, paper exegesis, and watching it and going, oh, look at what we're seeing here. Now, there are some that we can identify simply by knowing who the descendants are. The Ezekiel 38 stuff. We'll get into all that, so don't worry about that. But we're going to understand the Lord's perspective of the world, not ours or any authors or even our own opinions. Okay? The Lord's perspective of the world is this. He views the world since the day of Pentecost, which we studied in Acts chapter 2, as three, now hear me, distinct entities. And he has a plan for each of them, which is completely unique to that group. When you get this and understand this, the whole scripture will suddenly come alive. And all of the confusion about all of this stuff that we've been teetering on and the church has been fighting over for all these years, when you really get a hold of this, it will change everything. There are three groups. Paul identifies them in that passage right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They are three distinct passages, which is exactly what Paul prays. Don't be offensive to any of these three groups. If they weren't three groups, he wouldn't have named three groups. There are because he did. The first, of course, obviously, is the Jew. It begins with the covenant with Abraham. So that's the first group. But not everyone is of the covenant of Abraham. And so, of course, there are Gentiles, and there have been from the beginning. But it isn't until Acts chapter 2 that the third entity is introduced, which the world, whether Jew or Gentile, never could begin to comprehend because it changed everything, not just in time or history, but in eternity. And it's called the church. And God deals with the nation of Israel. He has a plan for them. He has a purpose for them. But he also has a plan and a purpose for the Gentiles. When you read Matthew 25 about visiting the sick in the hospital, that's speaking of the Gentile visiting the Jew. When you go to the prison, that's the Gentile going to the Jew. Now, we use it, and it's not that we're wrong, don't misunderstand, but the context there is how the Jews, our Gentiles, treat the Jews once the church is no longer present. That's Matthew chapter 25. All of a sudden, it all falls into place. This whole concept of doctrine of election. Well, if you don't understand this, then you think election has to do with you and I, but it does not. It has to do with Israel. Always. It's always referring to that. The concept of predestination. We talked about this last week. Predestination. Predestined to what? Well, we're taught that we're predestined to salvation. That's never in the scripture. So why do we do it? Newspaper exegesis. Well, in this case, theological author interpretation. So predestination has to be connected to salvation. Well, God chooses those that are saved and those that are not. Well, predestination never has anything to do with salvation. It has to be being predestined, in other words, purposed, in, you know, for God purposed beforehand to have us holy and blameless. That's not salvation, folks. That's sanctification. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. That's not salvation. And we could go on and on. So when you understand these things, then you're going to understand how the scripture works with these three entities, because each has a destiny that is unique to the others. Okay? It's that simple. And we're going to look at that as we move through through Revelation, because Revelation is going to clearly identify that last group, and then that last group is going someplace, and the rest of the book only deals with the Jew and the Gentile. How is that? Well, we're going to see all of that. That's going to be our purpose. We are going to, because of that, you're going to see this. And I didn't even want to write this, to tell you the truth, because I don't like this titles thing, because these are man-made, okay? But we are going to look at theologically what is called the dispensational view, because it's the only one that fits the scripture. Don't listen to anybody that tells you different, because they're full of bunky, all right? I don't care who they are. I don't care what degree they've got or what paper they got hanging on their wall. They are wrong. It's that simple. We can't be that dogmatic. Yes, I can. Because it's what the scripture teaches. It's the only one that works. We're going to look at a verse in a minute where that comes from. Where do we get this concept of dispensationism from? We're going to explain what it is, so don't worry about it right now. Where do we get that? Because Paul taught it to us. It was Paul that set this course. None other than the Apostle Paul. So why does everybody have an issue with this? It boggles the mind. And when you look at that, you're going to see that, and you understand the part that came before that, there is no other view to take than what we call pre-trib, pre-millennial. That nauseates me. I hate saying that, but it's true. Because the church has a different destiny than the Jew and the Gentile. We're going to see that Paul, again, clearly identifies this. Let me just put a little teaser in you. Do you understand that Paul was absolutely pre-trib? Oh, that's just a new concept, brother. That just came into the church. Bunky hunky. Paul was pre-trib. Deal with it. How do I know? 2 Thessalonians. There is no explanation to the stuff that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians unless we're talking that the church has supposed to have gone somewhere. And those poor people were told that they were already in the day of the Lord and nothing had happened and they were freaking out. Why were they freaking out? Because if it's true the day of the Lord is already here, then we missed some other event. Paul said, no, you didn't miss anything because we're not in the day of the Lord. There is no other purpose for the book of of 2 Thessalonians unless this is what the issue is. It simply doesn't work. It's just that simple. So we're going to deal with that. And of course, the premillennial thing, that you know, all the stuff that comes before the kingdom. So we're going to look at the prophetic chronology approach as we go through this. We're going to understand the sequence of events laid out in Scripture. Now, you guys that have been with us for a long time, you already know I've thrown these out whenever I could, simply to sort of, once again, a method to the madness, to set the stage for where we find ourselves now. So if you weren't here and understood the concept of the covenants within the framework of the Scripture, and that's why covenant theology versus dispensationalism doesn't work, because covenants were not all unconditional. We're going to look at all the covenants that there were, those that God made the promise himself and are unconditional. Okay? That being the covenant of Abraham. But then he made a covenant with Adam and he said, look, this is going to be fine if, and there's an if there. Adam has a part. That was a conditional covenant. Israel would stay in the land if they upheld their end of the bargain. Obviously they did not. It was a conditional. But the new covenant that Jesus said in his blood, which we're going to get to here in just a few minutes, that's unconditional. You and I can't change nor alter that in any way, shape, or form, regardless of what we do. Period. End of story. Okay? So we're going to look at that understanding. So we're going to see the concept of the covenants we already talked about. We're going to look at the tabernacle. Now, we're not going to break these down in detail because we'll be here if the Lord comes back for a second time. If there's two second comings, we'll still be studying this. So we're going to just show you these, touch on these things, okay? But we're going to have to look at tabernacles because we're going to understand Revelation and what's going on there and what John saw. You're going to have to understand the tabernacle. It's that simple. Not the temple, the tabernacle. And then we're gonna have to look at the holy days. And I know some of you are very familiar with this. Yom Kippur, you know, first fruits, Pentecost, blah, blah, blah. All of this stuff because Jesus alludes to every single one of these things in the book of Revelation. Why? Because he established them back then. Remember the holy days in Hebrew? Moedim. And Moedim means the appointed times. That's what the word means. There were celebrations at those appointed times, so it took on the title of feasts, and we know them today as holidays, which is literally holy days. All those people that want to get Christmas out, I say this all the time. Well, let's just call them the holidays. Okay, let's call them the holidays. We don't want to put Christ in there. Okay, that's okay, put holy in there then. I'm okay with that. Because you understand that holidays is really holy days. It's come down to us as holidays. So call them holidays. I still can recognize them for what they are. Anyway, so we're going to see that as we move through. We're going to have to look at the offerings and understand a burnt offering, a fellowship offering, guilt offering, blah, blah, blah. We're going to have to understand that. Why? Because Jesus makes allusion to it. John sees the lamb as though it had been slain. What's he talking about? Yom Kippur. So we could go on and on. You get the idea. So we're going to have to do that. We're clearly going to have to understand Daniel, the book of Daniel. Because it's the book of Daniel that sets the course and tells what's happening in world history that leads us to the book of Revelation. In fact, I personally hold the belief that if you can't study Revelation unless you understand Daniel. Because Daniel is nothing more than world history, and it will tell us exactly where we are today. That's why Jesus held their feet to the fire 2,000 years ago when he said, "You should have known this day." How should they have known that day? Daniel. Daniel told them when that day would be there, and they missed it. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, here's something else that you need to understand about the book of Revelation. Okay? Only chapters 1 to 3 are knowable. That's it. Why? Because it takes us up, actually it goes a little beyond where we are, because it's dealing with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and dealing with the church. But starting with chapter 4 onward, we've never experienced it. We're left to not look from a historical perspective, which we're going to do in chapters 1 to 3. Okay? We can clearly identify these from history in multitude of ways, but we're going to do some of that. But what we can't do is really identify clearly, other than what the prophets have said, will happen from chapter 4 on. So the only three chapters that we can actually really look at and say, aha, in the book of Revelation are chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's it. I don't want to call it speculation, but the rest are unknown to us as yet. Okay? Chapters 4 to 24 are of course, not. We're not going to be able to do them expositionally. Well, we'll do exposition, but we're going to understand it's prophetical. Are prophetical and will be studied sequentially. Because if that's true, then God gave all of the prophecies throughout the scripture at a specific time for a specific purpose. Well, we need to discover what that purpose is so that we can really grasp Revelation and what's actually happening there. Okay? Now, you need to understand, there's no direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. None. But there's over 550 direct references. Okay, in other words, allusions to that it's pulling up. Why? Because Revelation is the culmination of the rest of the scripture. That's why. Okay? So to correctly interpret the sequence of prophetical events, all the Lord has revealed to Israel will be in view of our study. And here we are. I already talked about this. Creation, the covenants, tabernacle, holy days, offerings, Genesis, Daniel, Ezekiel, etc., etc., etc. Okay? We could go on and on. We're going to have some fun with this. I promise. Except for the new teachings. Now, there is something that is brand new to the book of Revelation, which even the law and the prophets did not understand. It's chapters 21 and 22. It's completely new to the scripture as a whole. Why? Because it deals with the eternal. Remember, all the law and the prophets focused, and we're going to see that in a few minutes, on kingdom, 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 kingdom. That was their focus. That's all they were looking for. From Abraham through Zechariah, they were all just looking for the kingdom. Remember, it's all earth. The Messiah is coming to earth. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. There was no concept in their minds of the eternal sense of spending time with God. That's a New Testament teaching. It is simply the culmination of all the law and the prophets have written beforehand and arranges them chronologically. It is the kingdom, I guess I should punch these before I talk. This is the reason for the unique blessing to those who read, listen to, and keep the words that are written in these pages. Now, we've talked about this. I've been asked by many of you about this. What is it about this book that's so special? Do you know what is so special about this book and why there's a promise? Because to understand Revelation, you have to understand the rest of the Bible. Do you see? That's why there's a blessing on it. Because if you're going to really, now I'm not just talking about a cursory look at it, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, but I'm talking about, notice, for those who read, we're talking about look into intently. We're not talking about just a superficial thing. Then listen to, they pay heed, and they keep the words that are written within its pages. There's this blessing. Why? Because you see the rest of the Word of God. In other words, the law and the prophets come to life and fulfillment in the pages of Revelation. That's why the person that reads, studies, listens to it is blessed. Because it's directly tied, and intimately I would add, tied to the rest of the Scripture. That's why. That's why there's the blessing. So they were given, that is the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they were given a view of the mountaintops. Man, is it hot in here. I'm dying. They were given a view, that is the law and the prophets, were given a view of the mountaintops while the New Testament describes the valley. They didn't even know a valley existed. Now, I know some of you have seen this before, and I've just adapted this from Clarence Larkin's thing because his is really cool, but it's got all his detail, and we just don't have time to get into the detail. But you have to understand, when the law and the prophets were written, what was the focus? In other words, what the prophets saw? What did they see? What is it? As God was revealing these things to them, they were in turn revealing to the people of Israel and the nations as well, but they were also writing them down for us to read. What is it that they were doing? Well, here it is. This is what they saw. Okay? First of all, they understood the Messiah's birth. The Messiah would be born into this world. How do we know? Well, you've got Numbers 24 and you got Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. We take that so lightly. But that just beats these guys to a pulp. It said your Messiah was going to come into this world through a virgin. Okay? They knew that. But they also knew that there would be a Messiah's death. Now, I'm not talking about the typical religious. I'm talking about those that walked by faith, Isaiah being one of those. You cannot read Isaiah 53 and come to any other conclusion than that the Messiah would sacrificially give his life for his people. Now the religious, they adapted it and changed it and, you know, manipulated it and whatever the case may be, but you can't. So we're talking about when we say what they saw, that was the prophets. They believed, unlike those that didn't, which didn't receive Jesus' birth, certainly didn't receive his death, and you know, much of it continues to this day. But for those of faith, they did see this. They saw the Messiah's birth. They saw the Messiah's death. They saw Israel and the nations. And they knew that Israel would go into captivity because they were told so. But they also knew that Israel would be restored to the land, which, by the way, didn't happen until 1948. Wow. What does that tell us? Those people waited for all those years. They saw this. They saw that they would be hated. We could give 1,000 different verses to support this. Zechariah, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. What nation shakes the world to its core today? Israel. None like it. It's not Russia. It's not America. It's not England. It's not Iran or any of the terrorist nations. No, no. It's Israel. The world is spinning and on a tizzy because of Israel. Now, the others are not good either. Don't misunderstand. But Israel is worldwide hatred. It's just the way that it is. Okay? They also saw that there would be a false king that would arise. We know him as the Antichrist. Big mouth, I like to call him, because that's what the scripture calls him. Boastful king. Arrogant. That's who he thinks he is. And of course, the biggie of all, the Messiah's kingdom. They knew the Messiah would come back and stomp out the false king, the Antichrist, from Daniel 2, Daniel 7, from Daniel 8, from Daniel 10, Daniel 11. We could go on and on. Daniel chapter 9. They knew all of this. This was nothing new. This is what they saw. And of course, there it is. I'm sorry, they saw the Messiah's second coming. They knew that. And then they saw the kingdom. This was their heart. Remember, all you have to remember is on that last day before Jesus rose up into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. I keep pointing that out because it's very, very significant. 40 days after the resurrection, he was with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And they said to him, Lord, are you going to at this time restore what? The kingdom. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know this. They did not understand. They were expecting the kingdom. Why? Because the law and the prophets had pointed right to it. Okay? That's what they were expecting. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time. And the reason was what they didn't see. The Lord would call a guy, knock him flat on his face on a road to Damascus, who was persecuting the church. His name was Saul, would be changed to Paul. And it would be Paul that would identify that which was missing the church. Paul himself. And Paul understood this. He knew he was the one. He knew that the message that he was bringing was unique. He was a Pharisee, for goodness sake, and a zealous one at that. He totally understood the red line there. But as a Pharisee, he did not see this. The Lord had given him special and specific revelation for the church. And here's the passage. Ephesians chapter 3. This is why Ephesians is so amazing. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you, if indeed you have heard of the, and here's our word, dispensation, okay, of the grace of God, we are in the dispensation of grace. No more covenant theology. Forget it. I don't care what they say, who they are, whatever. You're in this. Paul said it. I didn't. Okay? So if indeed you have heard the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Mystery, when you see it in the scriptures, is that which has been hidden but is now revealed. That's what the word mysterion means. Okay? It was hidden, but now. So now that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. I've already leaned towards this. You guys should not have a problem picking this up. Verse 4, by which, when you read my words that he put down for us to even study today, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There was a mystery in Christ that the apostles did not get. When are you going to steward the kingdom? Don't worry about the kingdom right now. There's more to come. Now they would understand, but initially they didn't. By which when you read the words that I've written, you may understand my knowledge. That is grasp of this mystery of Christ, that there is a side of this that was unknown. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. Now, in case you're confused, you shouldn't be any longer. It was in other ages, it was not made known. Nobody else understood this, the teaching of the church. They didn't get it. The called out ones, they didn't understand that. And that the called out ones would be people from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And the called out ones would become together in Christ, as Paul tells us throughout the rest of the letter to Ephesians. And the two would become one in Christ. Right? That's what's going on here. So, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. But now it's going to come out. We're going to see that Peter was starting to get this as well. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, why would that be significant? Well, if you're a church in what we know today as modern-day Turkey, and you're Gentiles and you're not Jews, and you keep getting these goofball letters like the church of Thessalonica saying, well, this has happened and that's happened, it's pretty important that Paul would write a letter like this and set it back straight. Okay? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Don't let anybody tell you that this is for the Jew alone. Remember, their focus didn't see the valley. Paul's saying, no. You guys are all a part of this. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. And we know that the church is also called the body of Christ. And not only heirs, but partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to, and there it is again, the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So in other words, I was given a mystery that had been kept hidden all of the years until this reason. And only because I was called to go to the Gentiles. So the mystery was revealed. It doesn't make Paul special. That's what he's saying. He's not special. He's just saying, for whatever reason, God made known to me what he was doing, which nobody else knew and understood. Okay? Same thing with Abraham. We could go on and give all sorts of other examples. So it didn't make Paul special or unique. It just made him the one that it was carrying the message, like Abraham brought the message of the covenant. Okay? We can go on and on. But it wasn't just Paul that understood that. Peter understood that as well. Of this salvation, which of course has to do with the gospel, therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we're dealing with the church, of this salvation, now watch this. Peter's even more bam. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They wanted to know. They couldn't see it, but they knew there's a gap between the Messiah's death, his execution, his what would later be known as this. They knew there was a gap from there to his return, but they couldn't see it. They just knew it existed. How do I know? Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. That's how we know. They knew from reading Daniel, there's a gap here that we don't understand. What is the big space here? I mean, everything else. Wow, there's 483 years, right? Or 6970s. We're going to get into all this, so don't worry about this. There's 483 of these years that are just bam, 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 bam. We totally get that. Makes all the sense in the world. But then there's this pause. It's like, they didn't have remotes in those days, but if they did, it's like the Lord went pause. And then all of a sudden, later on, there's this, the final week comes up. What's up with that? They knew. That's what he's saying. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They did preach that grace would come to you, but they didn't understand what that grace meant. Now watch. Searching. What or what manner of time, notice the Spirit of Christ who was in them. So they had the same Spirit of Christ, but he kept it away from them because of his purposes. Seems strange, but that's what he's saying. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that these things, whatever this thing was that's going to happen, was not going to happen to them. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Prophets didn't understand. They didn't know what God was doing. They could see it, but these were lined up like this, and there's this huge thing before everything else lines up, and it's like, what is that? What's going on there? Oh, you say, well, from a heaven's perspective and the Spirit, then from God's perspective, everybody could see it. Well, apparently not, because look at the last phrase, things which angels desire to look into. Even the angels were like, what the crud is the gap thing? Even they didn't understand it. Because they were not to carry it like they did the message of Messiah coming into our world, the incarnation, like they would do and work alongside the apostles as the gospel was proclaimed and the foundation of it in the book of Luke. Like we're going to see the ministry that they carry through the book of Revelation. You see, even the angels were like, what is with the gap thing here? What is that pause that's in there? What is that? What is the 483 and 70? I'm telling you, that's the key to all of this. When you understand there's Jew and Gentile, that 70 thing that Daniel spoke of deals with them. It does not have anything to do with the third entity. It was the third entity that they were trying to figure out but couldn't understand. And that, folks, is you and I. Because it is where the gospel comes into play. Right? And it began that night when Jesus, they didn't even understand this. And they were in that upper room. And they didn't know what was going on, even though he had told them. Because they're like you and I. They hear, but they don't listen. Right? They see, but they don't perceive. And so, oh, we're having a great Passover service. Everything is wonderful. And Jesus is going, now one of you is going to betray me. And they were floored. They were floored. We're going to spend some more time looking at John's version of what happened that night. Because in that night, he would give them, really, if they had understood it at the time, what happened during that gap. But they didn't get it. It would take them some time to understand. We call that the upper room discourse, the Last Supper. Now we know that in our study in the book of Acts, Paul goes to Corinth and the whole ministry there in Corinth. And Corinth is a crazy place, man. All kinds of stuff going in there. People coming in and bringing stuff into the church that Paul had apparently already laid out. And for whatever reason, there are people like, well, you know that Paul, well, he's, you know, he got it so far. But really, you know, we got to look at this. And I mean, after all, Paul doesn't live in Corinth and we do. Sound familiar? Well, how could Paul know what it was like to live in 2016? He didn't. But the Spirit that spoke through him did. So it has nothing to do with what Paul knew. So the church, then people started coming in and they started doing all of this garbage, all of this nonsense. And there would be confusion rampant in that church. Just massive problems. The leadership doesn't know what to do about that. So let's get the folks to come forward, pass out the elements. So as...